Let me just pray before we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for being with us here tonight through your word. I pray tonight that you give me the tools I need to preach faithfully and truthfully to your people. And we pray that you teach us well. Amen. So how do we possibly achieve Paul's instructions on how to live? Jake explained to us Paul's instructions on how to live, and if we could fulfill that list, we would be such a community that we would indeed make Christ's message and teachings attractive. But how do we do it? Any ideas? Yell them out. Good attempt, maybe. Anyone else? Just try heaps hard. Yeah, any other?
Humility.
We could try and put in rules. That might work. We could live by morals. Be nice. Form a dictatorship. Which is just like rules, and if you don't obey them, you die. So, try and enforce equality. Maybe even atheism might be the answer. Or, just putting it out there, could make it work. Okay? Well, if we're in kindergarten again, we would set up rules. Well, not even kindergarten. The Amish communities have tried to achieve a very similar list to this by seclusion and rules. They set up rules on how their hair should look, what they should wear, and limit the use of their technologies. In the movie The Village, it goes one step further. And by using this as an example, I don't recommend watching it. It's a horrible movie. But in it, a group of families decides that the only way to protect their children from the world and live in a loving, other-centered community is to hide in a state forest and pretend to be monsters in order to instill fear into the children so that they would never leave. They established rules to enforce their ideal world, and the community turned out just like the rest of the world, succumbing to murder, hate, and jealousy. So, what is the answer? How do we achieve the life that Paul calls Timus to live and teach, and calls us to live and teach? Paul explains it by pegging out two key events in history, the two appearances of Christ. The first key event is Christ's first appearance. It is the appearance where he comes in grace. Verse 11 in the passage: "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Paul explained Christ's first coming as the grace of God that brings salvation. It's not that this is the first time the grace of God has been on display to mankind, but in this brief moment in history, grace has been seen through the person Jesus. He was born, lived, preached the repentance of hearts, the forgiveness of sins, and urged people that the kingdom of God was near. Then died and 3 days later rose to life, victorious over death, and then ascending to heaven. During his life, he showed grace to others. Yet the pinnacle and the point Paul is making is that Jesus' actions on the cross are the clearest and loudest display of grace the world has ever or will ever see. It's the ultimate gracious act ever shown. God the Father giving up his one and only Son to die in place of the death we all deserve. For the way we treat God and continually turn our backs to him and live our own way, the perfect relation between God the Father and God the Son had the sins, the scum, the filth, man's rejection of their loving Creator wedged between them when Christ gave himself up for us on the cross. Him giving himself up for us to redeem us from wickedness in verse 14 is the buying us back from death to life. This event happened just over 2,000 years ago, and casts a saving light that is now available to all men. We live in light of this first appearance of Christ. Paul talks about Christ's second appearance, and it is described different to the first one. It is Christ appearing again, which is our blessed hope. Verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Christ will come again, folks. Titus 2, verse 13 tells us so. Yet this time around, his identity as God and Saviour won't be mistaken, confused or hidden as his grace was at times in his first coming. But his coming will be in glory. For Christians, this is our blessed hope, the moment where God and Saviour Jesus returns to fulfil all of God's promises, and Jesus will reveal himself as Lord over all and King of Kings. He will finally gather his children to his very own and judge the living and the dead. This event is pending, yet to happen, but we know that the time is soon. We know that it will sneak up on people like a thief does in the middle of the night. And when it does happen, we will see Jesus Christ in all his glory. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. It is in light of this event that we now also live. We wait in anticipation for this, our blessed hope. So, we live in the middle of these two events, these two key events in history, these two appearances of Christ. But how? How do we live, and what do we do while we wait? Jake just taught us that, but how do we live like that? So Paul has laid out both Christ's appearances and sets us in the middle. He has already given us the guidelines in how to live in this time period, but how are we to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, and be eager to do what is good, in verses 11 and 14. How do we take our stand against ungodliness and worldly passions? How do we be eager to do what is good? How do we do the things Paul has laid out, motivated by enthusiasm, not duty or obligation? Let's look again to verse 11 for an answer. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. It's grace. Undeserved kindness, grace. A gift we don't deserve to get. Jesus gave himself for us. He, as I've already mentioned, redeems us. And this same grace that is poured out for us on the cross is personified here in Titus as our teacher. It teaches Titus and us to say a clear, firm, resounding, strong, deliberate, unwavering, undoubtful, faith-enabling, faith-driven no. No to ungodliness and worldly passions. The very things that Satan will use to drag us down in our present age. Stand up, church, and grasp the concept that Paul explains. The grace that puts us from a position of being under God's wrath has taken us into his family, out of the filth and into the clean, lifted up us out of the gutter and into the home. People, we're saved. And what does living upright, self-controlled and godly lives look like? Well, Jake has taught us what they look like, but how do we live them out? Is it possible? It is. By grace it is. Now, the grace that redeems us from wickedness and purifies us to be Christ's very own also makes us eager to do what is good. But how does grace make us eager, enthused, compelled, moved and shaken to leap into doing good? There are two practical ways how grace can enable us to say no and be eager. We need again to focus our attention on what Paul has written about the two appearances of Christ. The second coming when Christ's glory will be unveiled is important, but the key to what Paul is teaching is wrapped up in Christ's first appearance. When his grace is revealed, poured out and made available to all, this grace has the power to save and the power to teach, and it teaches by saving. Let me explain. Paul, in the next chapter, explains grace a little bit further by saying that we were saved by the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. When we became Christian, the Holy Spirit has given us a new birth and renewal. It not only washes us, but transforms us. It changes our hearts, our attitudes, and our desires so that we live godly, upright, and self-controlled lives in this present age. The Holy Spirit not only makes us available, able to do good, it makes us eager, makes us keen, compelled to live in accordance to what Paul has spelled out. The second way is by prayer and reflection. Pray to God that he will teach us to say no to passions and ungodliness. Pray to God that he will give us the tools to live upright, godly, and self-controlled lives. And pray to God that he changes and transforms us to be eager to do what is good. And reflect. Look back on what Christ has done for us. To use the next chapter's words, he saves us, not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. Just in reflection and comprehending the price paid for our freedom from sin and death is the motive and reason to say no and be eager. In the same way that we come on our knees, humbled before God to ask for forgiveness and saving, we need to humbly ask God to help us say no and be eager. Because we know that in our own strength, logic and social abilities, we could not, would not, and do not live up to God's standards. I encourage you that if you're not feeling like you're able to say no or eager to do good, then look back to what Jesus has done for us, and this will enable you to move forward and wait for the blessed hope as someone purified and made as Christ's very own. Paul wraps up his teaching on how to live between the two appearances of Christ by affirming Titus to teach these things in verse 15. Teach how to live after the grace of salvation has appeared to all men, and while we wait for the glorious appearing of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. The key element to achieving the godly life between these two events is grace. And we should do the same. We are to teach these things and at times encourage and at times rebuke. Let me pray for us, church. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for sending your Son to die for us. That grace, that undeserved gift that was freely given to us. Lord, I thank you that that offer has been made available to all. And I thank you for stirring up inside us and dwelling within us with your Holy Spirit, and enabled us to accept that gift. Lord, by your grace, enable us to say no to ungodliness and be eager to do good. Be these guys and girls, men and women, as they go out this week. Work mightily through them, Lord. We pray these things through your Son's Jesus' name. Amen.